You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Now, last week we were talking about knowing God, and how important it is to know in the real sense what the term means, intimate, growing, deepening, personal relationship. Has anybody here done a Myers-Briggs test? Okay, yep. Anyone here done a temperament analysis? I don't mean the ones you do on Facebook, especially you. Have you ever done a temperament analysis or a personality profile or an Enneagram or one of those things that gives you a definition of how you respond to people? Yeah? How many people would say that they're emotional, touchy-feely types? Good on you. I love you. Who's not? Yep, that'll be right. Okay, yeah. A few years ago, we did a leadership profile of people in the church. And we have, as most churches do, we have a preponderance of phlegmatic people, people who don't want to be seen as being up front, don't particularly want to be front and centre stage or to get the attention, but they love to serve. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Those are the people you actually build a church on. That's the character of a church. But it's not the only component. I know for myself, people would talk about knowing God, having a close revelation with God or close relationship with God. And I knew how to spell all the words. But that was about as much as I knew how to do, because I'm not particularly open with my emotions. And so I would rather, in my personality profile, would say that I would rather stand back, look, assess, measure, approach it in a logical manner. So when people talk about knowing God and the relational aspect that is, and the warmth or the emotional drawing in that that has, does anybody feel a little bit on the outer? Come on, be honest. I don't want to stand up here looking like a gig all by myself. Does anybody ever feel like, yeah, okay, I'd like to get that, but it hasn't, the penny hasn't dropped? You liars. Tonight we're going to talk about something else. I hope my fly's not undone. Tonight we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about reckoning, because the knowing is the relational aspect of God. And that comes from a revelation. That's the only place it comes from. And again, I'll go back to Lauren. Until she had a revelation of God in her life, she was filling up the holes with whatever she could find. And most people are like that. People who don't know God, it's a wonder any of them can walk upright. Because you have to fill up the gaps. And you're going to fill them up somehow. Now, I know people that fill up the gaps by reading their Bible or going to church. But it's still filling up a gap. It's not the relationship. We honour and respect the Word of God. It's essential to us. But we don't worship a book. We worship a man, and we worship a God. And that has to come through revelation. We don't get that intellectually. But for the other half of us, the ones that aren't right-brained, the ones that are on the left side, reckoning is how we respond to that. Now, listen again to what Lauren was saying. And it's funny, because we'd heard Duncan speak on Saturday morning, and after he cooked the breakfast, we were willing to listen. The food was very, very good. If we could get him back, I'll come to another men's breakfast. In his testimony and how he found the Lord and how that impacted him and how it changed the way he related to other people, he found the judgment. He wasn't going to be in a position where he'd judge other people. He wouldn't look at another person and immediately dismiss them. I looked at Lauren and the faces she would wear on a Sunday, the faces she would wear as a worship leader. And I personally know how soul-destroying it is to think that you're putting on a face here, but behind there, there's just an empty shell because nothing's connecting. We sing songs about my faith is in Jesus. I rely on your word. I'll walk on the water when you call me. And I believe that when we sing those songs, we're making a declaration. But we need to make a declaration of a different kind. If you look at your notes, about halfway down page one, it says, we've looked at the word reckoning in Romans 4. It's mentioned 11 times in that one chapter, which is quite excessive. The term, and I'm not going to try and say it, but it's the root word for our word logic or logical. It's not an emotional response, it's a measured account. When we think of reckoning, we think of the day of reckoning, a final reckoning. It's when the books are balanced, when the book is closed. If we have a final reconciliation in payments of accounts, we look and go, that's exactly what's owing. It's a closing of debts. It's the payment of outstanding bills. It's when everything is finished. And in reckoning, Paul uses it throughout Romans. And he means it because it's not an emotional word per se. It's us making a choice. For those who are here this morning, Graham talked about or referred to the choices and how they have impact or outworking in our lives. And I know the choices do, but I also know that God has the grace to cover wrong choices. You can make mistakes and God will still cover you. Will you find consequences? Sometimes, because God thinks it's good for you to have consequences in that situation. But sometimes you don't have consequences. And it looks like you get away with blue murder. It may on the outside, but we have an internal judge that's much harsher than God. Our conscience will condemn us. John talks about that. If your conscience condemns you, Christ is greater than that. And he justifies us. But we need to look at reckoning and we need to know what we reckon ourselves to be and how we reckon the word of God to take place in our lives. I've said this before, but it's true. I can sit here and I can say 10 really good things about Nick. Wouldn't be a problem. I'd say one bad thing, and on Monday morning, I know that the thing that's going to be raised will be the bad thing I said, not the 9 or the 10 good things. I could say maybe 1 or 2 good things about Matt. Had a stroke. I could say a lot of good things about Matt, but we tend to be people who receive the negative much quicker. We get hurt much quicker or more easily than we can get encouraged. And even the ones around us, if our friends say, oh, no, you know, you're fantastic, you're great, we go, well, you have to say that because you're my friend. Who do I want to say that I'm really wonderful? The people who don't like me. Why? Because the ones that do like me are going to say I'm wonderful because they're nice. Do I care about the people who I don't like? Not particularly. But their opinion seems to be important to me. One of the hardest things I found to do was to humble myself to the point where I would look at what God said and go, okay, I agree. Because I can never look at myself the way God saw me and say, yes, you and I are in agreement. I'm a really wonderful human being. That just wasn't part of my makeup. The concept of reckoning is central to Paul's message. Why is it central? Because if we know God, that's great. And that's God's revelation. But as God reveals himself to us, we have to make choices. We reckon that what God says is true, or we reckon that it isn't. You know, God so loved the world. Well, did he? Or did he just like the good people? God died for all mankind. Did he? Churches have split over this. There's theological debates and dissensions that go back thousands of years over what type of atonement we get, over what type of justification we get, over whether God was serious about the grace message or whether it's just a way for us to get out of jail scot-free. People still argue with it. You really want to scratch somebody's scab, see the poison come out? You start pouring grace in there. They start getting itchy. And I know that for a fact because I did. The reckoning is not based on an emotive reaction, but it's on a rational response. It's accepting the perfect reconciliation. We're using terms which are accounting terms or mathematic terms. These are not emotional terms. And I want you to keep that in mind. It's recognising that God sees Jesus, stick with me, as us. When God looks at Jesus and God looks at us, there is no difference. Does anybody have a bit of a squirm when I say that? Does anybody go, "Nyeh"? Good. Because I still squirm. I know it's true, but I still squirm. Reckoning. Reckoning that God's point of view, God's aspect on us, is better than our own. Humbling yourself to receive the fact that what God says about you is true, because he knows you better than you know yourself. God is not your conscience. God is far greater than your conscience. Your conscience will still run on a set of rules and standards and behaviours and conformity to rules. God looks at the heart. One of the concepts we find in the Mirror Word Translation, and if you haven't got it, I'm going to encourage you to go online and get it online. François Dutoit, the Mirror Word Translation. The way he sees it is that Jesus is a mirror of the concept that the God or the way God sees us. And we're a mirror of Jesus too. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And for any parents, you go, "Well, which one of your kids do you love the most?" And you go, "Well, I'm not going to answer that. I can't. I love all my kids." And if he's the firstborn of many brethren, we are his brothers and sisters. Now, that's not me saying that. That's what the Word of God says. And God is not a father who sits and says, "Well, I like him and I like him, but he's been playing up for the last few decades. I'm not too keen on him." He loves all his children. Jesus came to restore that relationship with us and the Father. People say there are many ways to God. I don't know. But I know that there's only one way to the Father. The concept of a spiritual being isn't alien. Lots of people have a concept of a spiritual being. But there's only one doorway to the Father. That relational interaction, and that's through Jesus. He says it himself. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not no man can know God, because people obviously have a concept of God, but no man can come to the Father. And if his prayer for the disciples is that they would be one with each other, as he is one with the Father, and we don't come to the Father, we're missing out somewhere. All right. I was thinking again when Lauren was speaking this morning and she told us some of the things that she'd done. And Part of me wanted to go, don't tell us anymore. I don't want to see you any different than I see you now. But that made me look at myself and go, hold on, what am I judging her for? I mean, if I'd been around when they caught the woman in adultery, I might have been standing there with a big rock. But I don't think Jesus would have been riding in the sand very long before I dropped the rock and sort of just slinked off into the darkness. I'm not in a position to judge anyone else. I wanted to protect her. I wanted to say, it's okay. Sin is sin. But the courage that she showed had to be honoured, not covered. Imagine this as the following. In Proverbs 6, it says, there are seven things that God detests. He hates them. Eyes that look down on others. A tongue that can't be trusted. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that conceives evil plans. Feet that sprint towards evil. A false witness who continually lies. And those who stir up trouble in church or in the brethren. Now, God hates those things. We're going to allow those things to become things which we can be condemned by. Or we're going to look at the fact that in Christ, what God has provided, a counterpoint to each one of those. Jesus restored sight to the blind, spiritually blind as well. He helped us to see ourselves as God sees us, which increases our humility because we are grateful to God. We don't look down at another person because that other person's made in the image of God too. They may not know it. It doesn't make any difference. They're made, they are a child of God. So we're not in a position to look down on them or judge them. Jesus had the words of truth. The disciples said that to him. Where will we go? Are you going to leave me too? Well, where will we go? Only you have the words of truth, of life. He washed their feet, but he also cleansed them through his word, through his touch, through his ministry. He created in them a new heart. He gave them a new heart. It wasn't a reconditioned old heart, it was a new heart. He was the way to righteousness, not the pathway to evil. He was a perfect witness to the truth. He, in actual fact, was the truth, is the truth. And he gives us a ministry of reconciliation, not dissent. We are not called to try to make everything right. We are called to love each other and draw together in unity. And yes, I know that Matt dresses strangely, but it's not his fault. And we have to love him.
Do you own a mirror?
Father? There he is. All right. Paul writes this. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or to be loved. Divided homes, divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalising everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. And I could go on. Those are Paul's words. When we don't have a relationship with God, when we don't know who we are going to fill up ourselves. Nature abhors a vacuum. You take all the air out of a can of Coke, if there's a vacuum, it will be filled. Black holes, they're sort of like big space vacuums, aren't they? And things get sucked in them. Why? Because you've got to fill it up. When people don't have a sense of worth, when we struggle to see ourselves as God sees us, we will do anything we can to fill that hole, fill that gap. Why then will we judge anybody? It's actually natural to do that. It's not spiritual. It's not what God wants for us, but it shows that we have a lack. These are the debts we owe to the law. When we look at it, we go, okay, we failed the law here, we failed the law there, we failed the law. And it's the law that demands our punishment. It's the law that says there must be a price paid. The law says if you break the law, there's a consequence or a punishment that comes with it. God knew we needed law, but he also knew we couldn't live under law. We don't have it in us. When we have the Holy Spirit, when we have a recognition of who God is to us, we find that we start to fulfill the law from the inside out. Again, one of the things I had to learn is this. These actions are the manifestations of people striving to get what only God can give. These are the actions of those who cannot see God clearly, nor have experienced his love. These are the very people that Jesus came to lift up, lift out of the mess and chaos of life to save. These people were us. These people were us. And I've got a mirror, and I look in that mirror, and I can see myself in that mirror as these people. But the point that we're looking at tonight is this. These people were us, not these people are us. There's a statement, we are all sinners saved by grace. There's a truth in that. There's a truth in that. But I'd say we were all sinners saved by grace. We are not all sinners saved by grace now. We are called into fellowship, into sonship, into relationship with our Father. And he doesn't see us as sinners saved by grace. He sees us as loved and valuable and important. He has plans for us. Feelings can get in the way of that. We're to reckon ourselves dead, Romans 6. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But our feelings get in the way because you go, well, I'm not quite dead yet. I don't feel dead. I had to learn this and it took me a long time. Are your feelings true? You're interactive, church.
Not always.
Sometimes. Sometimes, not always. Do they always feel like they're true?
Yes.
Right. Good. That was good. Well done, you. They feel like they're true. Do you struggle with your feelings? Oh, come on, don't let me down now. Yes. How do we then deal with it? Do we become Christian denialists? I feel cold, but I'm not really because the Lord is my blanket. I feel hungry, but I'm not really hungry because the Lord is the bread of life. No, we don't do that. But when I feel unworthy, I've got a choice. What does God say about me? And I'm going, oh yeah, but that was when I was good. No, it's not when I was good. I'm never good. Ask anybody who knows me. It's because of what he sees in me, the seed of God in me, the incorruptible seed of God. Now, it's taking a long time to come out, but it's coming out, and that's a good thing. Our reckoning is saying, okay, my feelings are real, but they're not necessarily true. And if you can get hold of that, you're going to save yourself an awful lot of pain. My feelings are real. They're real feelings, but they're not necessarily true. How do I know what's true? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is true. And if he says things about me, I am going to reckon myself to be what he says. My feelings say it's not true, but this is where my intellect comes into it. I make a choice. I make a choice. Adam and Eve looked at the tree, looked at the apple and said, okay, it looks good to eat. They looked at the outside. We still look at the outside. God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. Part of the thing, I think, is that when we reckon or measure ourselves according to our own efforts or standards. It doesn't matter how high we set them. We can never achieve the standard that God has in holiness. Not for us, but in holiness. When Jesus came along and said, here the Pharisees who are measuring out every little bit of food they've got and every jot and tittle of the law, and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, unless you're more righteous than they are, you've got no hope of getting into heaven. What was he saying? Making life hard? He was raising the bar to such a level to show there is absolutely no way known we can achieve the standard of holiness that God has for himself in our own self-effort. Thou shalt not kill. But if you get angry with your brother, it's the same as if you killed him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you look with lust, it's the same thing. Why did he take it out of the practical, physical, real life and put it into the mind and heart? Because that's where God looks. He talks about, this is a Sermon on the Mount. It's where we get the Beatitudes. It is said that they take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, when somebody strikes you, don't strike back. Some of us have more strengths in certain areas than others, and we're a little weaker in other areas. And few of us have murdered anyone else. But ask yourself, have you ever got angry, really angry at someone, called them a fool? Because God looks at that. Few of us may have committed adultery. But have we ever coveted or wanted something that wasn't ours? Ever desired it? Same thing. Jesus responded quite harshly to the structures that he had set for us in the Beatitudes. He said, if you don't do these things, you're not going to make it. Does that ever get you thinking? What was he talking about? How hard is it for us to be holy? Chris, how hard is it to be holy? In our own strength, impossible. How hard is it to be holy? In his strength, it's not hard at all. Because that's how he sees us. That's what he calls us. We will act out what we believe. And if we believe that we have to earn our place or earn our relationship, we will strive. And as we strive, we will examine ourselves from the outside, looking at our behaviour and going, I'm failing, I'm failing, I'm failing, and trying harder and harder and harder. And as Lauren said, putting on more masks after more masks. We will loathe ourselves, and as we loathe ourselves, we will then punish ourselves with behaviour which may fill up the holes but causes us grief. In Romans 4, we talked about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul says, but it's not just about Abraham, it's also about us. He quotes David, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, does not reckon against them. Same word, does not reckon, does not put on their account, in whose spirit is no deceit. Abraham's faith is reckoned to him as righteousness, and this is before the law was even given. David's sin is not reckoned against him. Adultery and murder is not reckoned against him, and this is after the law is given. We have a struggle with our reckoning of what's going on. You know something? If we could simply reckon this, if God's our bookkeeper, if God's the one who holds the tables, if God's the one who's adding up the plus and minuses in the credit columns, it doesn't matter how many negatives we've got on the negative side of our debit sheet. We have one almighty cross on the right hand of our credit sheet, which says Jesus. And it doesn't matter what's on this side. Jesus cancels it all out. Our struggle, folks, is to recognise the fact that when God reckons our accounts and says, in Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, all things are made new. And Paul is setting doctrine for the Roman church. This is a doctrinal letter. And he's trying to get through to him. And he does it by repeating himself, reckoning yourself, looking at this coolly, calmly and rationally and say, if God says this, am I going to believe him or am I going to go on what I feel or what I experience? And making that choice. The mirror word says this: how blessed is the man who receives a receipt instead of an invoice for his sins. Instead of getting the credit card and it says you owe us $25,000, you get the credit card and it says debt paid in full. It has been paid for. No matter where we're going, part of our process is to reckon ourselves as relational with Christ, but also to reckon that his judgment on us is right and finite. He is not coming into the world to condemn the world. He comes to lift us. Let's leave it there. We'll get off the words very shortly and we'll get back into Romans. We'll finish it sometime in 2018. But you'll be so smart by then. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true, and I thank you that you are a righteous judge. You are a loving father. You have our best interests at heart. Your desire is to see us live lives full and rich and to the best of our abilities. Father, I think of the restoration work you've done with Lauren. I think of Duncan's testimony. I think of my own, and I think of the testimonies of those around us. Lord, we can never stop praising you for what you've done. We can never stop thanking you for what you've done. And I pray, Lord, as we discipline our minds to look at your word and how you see us and accept that to be the truth, that will set us free. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.